Faith. The ninth talk in a series on the fruit of the Spirit was presented by Ron Julian on September 3, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, good morning. Today we're returning to our series on the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just briefly remind you of the context as I see it. Paul, in his great letter about justification by faith, has gotten to that point in his argument, as I see it, where he is taking on the challenge that the legalists would make. Their challenge is, essentially, they would say that if we free people from the obligation to keep the law, if I say that I can be justified before God in spite of the fact that I have not kept the law, then I lose all my incentive for pursuing good, and anarchy and evil is going to be the result. And Paul's argument back is essentially that legalism produces a fake kind of moral transformation, not a real one. And you can see that by the fact that it leads to things like self-righteousness and judgmentalism and promotes animosity between people. The true moral transformation in this life comes about through the work of the Spirit, and it looks like, and then we have this list of these qualities. And therefore, then, it is these qualities that we ought to be pursuing if we are following God and following the life of faith. So that's what this context is about. We have looked at a number of the fruits of the Spirit so far, and today I want to talk about the one that New American Standard translates as faithfulness. Actually, I think faithfulness, I'd like to disagree with that translation a little bit. The Greek word here is just the normal, everyday, vanilla word for faith. When Paul says we are justified by faith, it is this word that he uses. Is it possible that this word could be translated faithfulness? Yes. I think there is one place in Paul's letters where he describes the faithfulness of God using this word. But the vast majority of times that Paul uses this word, especially when he's talking about us and what it is that should be true of us, he's saying we should be people of faith. It seems to me that the translators probably have translated it faithfulness. I don't know, I'm just speculating. I may be all wrong about this, but it seems like they're sort of looking for a kind of more generic sort of word that has, in their minds, a more moral quality to it. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and patience and faithfulness sounds more like a character quality that you would like to have. And so I think they've just decided that Paul must mean some kind of character quality like faithfulness, and that's why they've translated it that way. If we did translate it that way, though, just think about what it would mean if we did. One possibility would be by faithfulness we mean reliable, dependable, trustworthy, that sort of thing. Well, that's fine. It's fine. Good thing to be a reliable and trustworthy person. You know, if I say I'm going to do something, I ought to do it. And that's great. But there's really nothing in the context or nothing in the way Paul uses this word to suggest that that's the kind of thing he has in mind. I mean, that's a fine quality. We should all try to be reliable people. But I don't see anything to suggest that that's what he means in this context, that that's the typical way for him to use the word, or that that would really work all that well here. Another possibility, if we translated it faithfulness, would be more the idea of steadfast, loyal, holding firm, persevering, faithful in the sense that I hold on till the end. Which is more possible? That is something that Paul talks about and something that would make sense in this context. But in the end, then, when we come back to it, if we were to ask ourselves the question, what is it that we're being faithful to? What are we persevering in? It all comes back in the end to the quality of faith. We are persevering in the faith. So I think when it gets right down to it, the simplest way to translate it, the one that by far matches the way that Paul uses the word over and over again, is to simply see it as faith, belief. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faith. What I want to do this morning is try to explore a little bit what that would mean. I mean, in a way, it's such a common word for us as Christians. I mean, faith is so obviously central to what it is we're doing that it's almost hard to talk about it because, well, you know, faith, you know, you're supposed to have faith. You know what that is. But what I'd like to do is defend the idea to you that faith is the sort of thing that deserves a place on this list and what it means that it's on this list as a fruit of the Spirit. First of all, let's talk a little bit about what Paul means by faith in general. We need to do this because as much as we use this word as Christians, we really do need to be careful because this is the kind of word that floats around and gets used to mean all kinds of things. And we just need to be careful that we know what we're talking about. I hear the word faith all the time out in my culture. I hear football stars and actors and people who would laugh at the gospel and disdain what it is that we here believe, nonetheless extol the virtue of faith. You got to have faith. You've got to believe that good things will come your way. You've got to believe that you deserve to have good things come your way and that they will come your way. You've got to believe that you can do whatever you set your mind to. You've got to believe that your higher power is looking out for you and all of that sort of thing. Well, that may be true. I don't think it is, but what is clear is that's not what the Bible means by faith. If we're going to ask ourselves what Paul means by the word faith here, that is not what he means. He is not just talking about that positive thinking that says, I'm okay and I deserve good things and they will come my way if I just keep a good attitude. That is not faith. Among Christians, the word faith gets used in various ways, I think. A very common way is to see faith as that act of belief at my conversion. It's kind of like throwing a switch. I didn't used to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and at a certain point in time, I flipped the switch. And now I believe. And the act of believing this proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah and that he rose from the dead is the switch that turns on the juice and makes it possible for me to go to heaven and for whatever else may be coming my way from God. I throw that switch once, and now that's pretty much a settled issue. And so in that sense, faith, although a very important part of the Christian life, for many Christians, faith in that sense is kind of a past event. It's a done deal. That happened. I made my way into the kingdom of God, and now I'll move on to other things. There's a second way that we as Christians use the word faith, and that is, oftentimes it goes together with the first one. I threw the switch. I believed that Jesus is the Messiah and that he rose from the dead, so you know, I've got my eternal destiny is taken care of. But now, what about today? There are all kinds of goodies that God has for me if I will be a person of faith. And in this picture, faith is that confident expectation that I am going to prosper, that I am going to be healthy, that I am going to succeed in ministry, that I am going to be happy. I mean, it is that belief that God has promised to do certain things for me now, and I can grab a hold of them if I will have faith. This version of faith divides the Christian life into two parts. There are those, I guess you could say it's the haves and the have-nots. There are those who have the goodies because they have believed for them and reached out and grabbed them. And then there are those who do not have the goodies because they have not exercised their faith and they don't have them. That's another version of the word faith that we hear. So people talk a lot about how you need to have faith. And what they mean is you need to believe that something you don't have now will come your way. And if you believe that, then it will. That's what they mean. The reason you don't have it is you don't have faith. You don't have enough faith. That's why it's not yours. Well, I would like to argue that neither of those is Paul's concept of faith. When he talks about faith in the New Testament, he is not talking about a one-time flipping of the switch that gets me into heaven, nor is he talking about reaching out and appropriating myself all the extra goodies if I just believe hard enough that I'll get them. Faith, in Paul's usage, in the Bible's usage, is a new set of beliefs which transforms the way I look at the world. To have faith is to believe the story of the gospel and the implications of that story and to live then in the light of those beliefs. God has told us a story about reality and said, this is the way it is. You can look around you and you can't get the big picture. You can't see what it's all about. But I know what it's all about, and let me tell you. And so he tells this story. And there are many aspects to this story, many ways of describing what this story is. But let's just remind ourselves some of what it means to have faith. What is it we're believing? We're believing that God exists, that he created everything that is. He tells us that mankind has rebelled against him, against our Creator. We have brought evil, corruption, and death upon ourselves. The world that we live in is frustrating, unfulfilling. It hurts to live in this world because of the kinds of people we are. And in the end, we are going to come into judgment. Not only is this life unfulfilling, but if nothing happens, we will perish eternally. God, at a certain point in history, reached out to a particular nation, the Jewish people, to tell them about himself and to make promises to them. He promised to forgive their sins, to conquer death, to give them an inheritance in an eternal kingdom. He promised to send them a king who would conquer evil and rule in righteousness forever. This king would bring about all the purposes of God and bring into the lives of the Jewish people everything that God had promised, so much of which was lacking in this life today. Eventually, he made it clear that not only the Jews, but all the nations of the earth had a place in these promises. Jesus of Nazareth is that king. He died and rose again as an offering for our sins to reconcile us to God. And now that we are reconciled to God, we have been accepted by him. He is at work in our lives. He is teaching us. He is working for our good. And he is leading us into real life forever. Now, I've probably left out a lot, but that's the story that we have been told. When we say we have faith, What we're saying is that story makes sense to us. We believe that it is true. So faith is not this switch that I throw once so that I can get salvation. And it's not believing that there's this new set of goodies that I can tap into. Faith is, in a sense, this massive lifelong struggle to take that story which God has told, realize that it is true, work it into the fabric of my worldview, work it into the fabric of the way I look at things, so that when I look at the world, I see a world in which the grace of God is triumphing on my behalf. Faith is the high calling of the Christian life. And as I have probably said 372,000 times, the Christian life is all about working out our faith. It is coming to terms with that story and the implications of that story for ourselves. So, I wanted to just point you to a few passages that highlight the profound issues involved with being a person of faith, the centrality of the struggle to be a person of faith in our lives today. See, I hope it's clear what I'm trying to accomplish here. I think that it's very profound that Paul lists faith as a fruit of the Spirit. That translation that somehow went towards faithfulness because it thought that somehow we needed a character quality in this spot, I think has profoundly misunderstood the nature of the faith that the Bible is describing here. Because faith, in this sense, has behind it a tremendous change in my character. This is a profound thing that is happening, that I am coming to believe this story. I hope the passages I take you to here, you may be asking yourself, why is he going there? What is this all about? I hope I can wrap it up and make it clear as we go along. The first place I want to go is to Ephesians 6. This is starting in verse 10, very famous passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay. Now, you're probably aware. There are a variety of things that people do with this passage. I think sometimes we get the wrong idea because we're so ready to put aside the idea that somehow the struggle to be a person of faith is important. You know, faith, that's that thing we did back when we went forward, and that's all settled now. So if I have a battle to fight now, if I'm going to put on my armor and battle spiritual forces, then I need a battle that's worthy to take on here. Like, I'm going to claim the nation for Christ, or I'm going to battle with the powers of evil so that I can keep their evil influence out of my life and I can have prosperity and health and so on, or you know, whatever it might be. If I'm going to put on my armor and go to battle, then it must be to get out there and accomplish some new great thing. Well, the problem is that perspective, I think, is ignoring what it is that Paul actually says throughout this. Over and over again, what is this battle all about? This is the battle to stand firm. And when we see the way Paul uses language like that, standing firm means standing firm in my belief of the gospel. I am not pushed aside. I am not taken off the path. I stand firm where I am. I will not be moved. I am going to hold on to the promises of the gospel, to believe them, to embrace them as my own, to seek what they offer as the fulfillment of my life, and I will not be moved. Arrayed against me in this battle are all the forces of darkness. We are in a battle with the powers of evil for our souls. Satan is going to throw every lie and seduction that he can at us to draw us away from the truth. We cannot escape this battle or pretend that it is not going on. This is the battle. Either we will stand firm or we will be blown away and be destroyed. That's the issue in a passage like this. It's not you Christians who are on your way to heaven and all of your salvation, that's all settled. You guys, let's get in there and fight the good fight so that we can kick Satan in the shins and win a few victories here. No, this is stand firm. And how are you going to stand firm? The only way you're going to stand firm is to put on the armor of God. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail about the different, each of these armor pieces here, but what we need to step back is and see these are just different ways of describing what it means to live as a believer in this life. I'm embracing the truth. I'm pursuing what he says, it's righteousness here, which could mean either righteousness as we understand it or justification, and I'm not sure which he means. Either way, though, this is what I am focused on. This is what's central to me. I'm holding fast to the gospel. I am exercising my faith. I am believing these truths that the gospel proclaims. I am remembering the hope of my salvation. I am looking to the Spirit of God. I might just comment, Jack has made this point in years past when he taught on this passage. We have an interpretive question with the last of these pieces of armor where he describes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Most of the times I hear that taught, in essence, the sword is the Word of God, meaning the Bible. So this particular weapon is the Word of God, which is possible. I mean, that would make sense. It would work. But if you'll notice, throughout the list, we have these phrases. We have the breastplate of righteousness. And what does that mean? It means the breastplate which is righteousness. You see, the phrase the something of something means the piece of armor which represents, in reality, this. The breastplate, which is righteousness. The preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation, which is the gospel of peace. The shield, which is faith. The helmet, which is salvation. And if we were to follow that pattern through, then we would come to the sword of the Spirit, which would mean it is the sword, which is the Spirit. So the pieces of armor are, if the pattern holds true, it is truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Spirit. And then which is the Word of God? Instead of which is the Word of God coming along and telling me what the sword is, I've already been told what the sword is. The sword is the Spirit. Which is the Word of God is coming along and saying, which is what the Word of God has promised, which is God's Word, that is, that the Spirit would be our defender, is what God has promised. If that's so, you'll notice here then that this standing firm is itself, in part, as it is pictured here, a work of the Spirit of God. Now, you know, whether you buy that with me or not, that's not essential. What I want you to see here, though, is Paul's concern in this passage is not get out there and claim a piece of turf for Christ away from the devil, but rather you are in a battle, and the outcome of the battle is you are either going to stand firm or you are not. It is essential that you stand firm. Hold fast to the truth. Believe those truths. Remember the salvation that you have been promised. Seek after righteousness. By doing those things, you are going to stand firm. You will not be destroyed. The powers of darkness will not overwhelm you. You will enter into life. That's what Paul is getting at. Well, I don't know about you. I have suspicions, but I don't know for sure. I know about myself. I know that it is very easy to lose sight of a picture like this. It is very easy to think that the problems that we face are somehow different than what Paul is describing here. Now, I don't know, I would imagine the numbers of us here probably had, since the last time we met, have had difficulties of one kind or another. Some of them have maybe been very challenging. I have to say personally for myself that the past several weeks for me have been terrible. This has been, you know, I've had a number of low points in my life, and I'm, as you all know, I'm not the most upbeat guy in the world, so my peaks are not all that high. But the fact is, this has been tough. I have not been doing well for a while here. So I think I'm in a position to identify with the kinds of struggles that we face. What I know of myself in those situations is that it is very easy for me to get focused on the problem, you know, my circumstances. I want things to be different, or I want to feel different, or, you know, something. I want, if I could only do this, or if I could only get those things to change, or if I could only get those people to get their act together, or something like that. Because I'm not stupid. I recognize that there are things that and people that cause the difficulties that I face. Sometimes it's people, sometimes it's circumstances. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. Well, it seems to me that although there is an element of truth to all of that, that back behind the perspective that I normally take on my life is this deeper reality. The fact is that what is happening to me, including the circumstances of the last couple of weeks in my life, is that I am in a battle for my soul. I am living in a world that has embraced a lie. I hear this lie all the time. I hear it when I turn on the television. I hear it when I read the newspapers. I hear it when I tell it to myself, because I'm well trained in it. I don't have to have anybody else tell it to me. I can tell the lie to myself. I'm very good at it. And the battle is to overcome that lie, to see the truth and what that truth means to me, and thus to live in the light of that truth. We are in a battle for our souls. The gospel is proclaiming this great news. It says this is good news. And the question it asks is, will you be comforted? This is the choice I face. Will I be comforted by what it is it says? The gospel warns us of great danger. And it asks me, will you heed the warning? Will you pay attention? Do you believe me? You're standing on the edge of a precipice, about to plunge into eternal destruction. You think that's true? You think maybe it would be a good idea to back up a few steps? Go a different direction? The gospel points us to what is valuable. It says, you know, you have this idea of what's valuable, but so much of the idea that you have about what it is you really have got to have and what you need is wrong. You're just not right about it. This is what you need. Do you want it? And, I mean, at various times we talk about the various aspects of what that might be, the implications of the gospel in as we deal with each other, as we deal with material things in this world, and so on. The fact is, though, that the things that we believe as people of faith, as people who have heard the gospel and believe it, those things change the world. The world is not the world that I thought I was living in. So, am I getting that or not? That's the struggle. That's the battle. Will I stand firm? Or in the end, do I just go the way everybody else is going? Let me take you to another passage. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I start this, you're really going to wonder what I'm reading this for. But now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Okay, so you can see in this passage we're talking about the return of Christ. And here is one of those places Paul borrows the language that Jesus himself used in describing his coming. He says he's going to come like a thief in the night. But you can see what he means here. He means that he's going to come like a thief in the night to the world around us. And what is it that's characteristic about a thief? It's in the night. Is you didn't know that the thief was coming. I went to bed thinking, okay, I'm going to bed, I'm going to go to sleep, and when I get up, I'm just going to have another day like the day before. But in the middle of the night, the thief comes, and I get up, and all my valuable stuff is gone. I didn't know it. Jesus himself says, in working with this analogy, you know, if the owner of the house had known when the thief was coming, he would have locked up and he would have been ready for him. The whole point, this is one of those things that thieves sort of absolutely insist on as a prerequisite for being a thief, is you do it by surprise. You don't tell people you're coming. You never send an announcement saying, I'll be there tonight at around midnight. I'm coming in this window, so you don't have to worry about the other windows. You know, just be there, and you can hit me over the head and arrest me and keep all your stuff. They don't do that because the whole idea is they want to show up when you're not expecting them. Well, to the world around us, the coming of Christ is going to be like the coming of a thief in the night. Everybody's going along, he's saying peace and safety, and then just like contractions coming upon a woman in labor. I mean, you're feeling fine, and all of a sudden, and fairly quickly, it accelerates, and this huge pain has come upon you. Well, that's what the coming of Christ is going to be like. Things would be going along fine, and all of a sudden, destruction descends. That's what's going to happen to the world around us. But he does not come as a thief in the night to us. This is important for us to understand here what he's getting at. He doesn't mean he's coming as a thief in the night because we don't know what day he's coming. I don't know what day he's coming. But in Paul's perspective, he is not coming like a thief in the night to me. I don't know what day he's coming, but that's irrelevant. The fact is that I do know that he's coming, and I'm prepared. I believe that he's there. I know that he's coming as a judge. I know that he is offering to come as a savior instead. I have dealt with him before he gets here. I have asked for the mercy and pardon that he freely gives, so that when he comes as a judge, he will not be my judge. So he's not coming as a thief in the night to me. I don't know the day he's coming, but to me he has announced himself and said, be prepared. And so I live my life being prepared. And Paul has this whole picture here. The world around us is in the darkness and it's asleep. What do you do at nighttime? You get drunk and you go to sleep. If you're going to get drunk, you know, you do your day's work, then you come home, it's nighttime, and you drink, and you sleep. That's what the night's for. But we're not of the night. We're living in the day. Today, we're living in the light. Meaning, we understand, we know that God is there, we have heard what he has promised, we believe him, we're waiting, we're looking for him, expecting that he will do what he said he would do. So we're sober. We're not drunk. The world around us has not addled us to the point that we cannot see the truth. Our minds are clear. We can see. At least, they are clearing. And once again, Paul uses the image of this armor, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Why am I not asleep? Why am I awake? I'm awake and I'm prepared. I'm awake, ready, alert, with my armor on. And what is that armor? I have this hope of salvation. I have heard the gospel. I believe it. I have faith. I am encouraged by it. I see it as my salvation, and I'm looking for the hope of that salvation. And I am pursuing love as a result of that. Faith, love, and the hope of salvation are what my life is about now. That's why I am not asleep like the world around me. So therefore, what are we called to do? How should we spend our time? We should encourage one another and build one another up, he says. That is, we are to keep reminding each other. We are to come back to each other again and again and remind each other, this is what we believe. This is what's true. Stand firm. Believe it with more vigor than you did before. Embrace it. Don't hide from the implications of it, but seek them out. Try to understand, what does this mean to me? Paul saw his job and the job of people like Timothy and other teachers of the gospel as being, in a sense, someone who is fostering, nurturing, helping to grow the faith of other believers. He uses that kind of language. In Philippians, he's in jail. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's confident that he's going to get out of jail because he believes that God still intends him to be working for the benefit of people like the Philippians. God still has a job for him to do. And what is that job? He describes it. He says, convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. That is, I don't think I'm going to die in prison. I believe I am going to live and I'm going to be released. And in fact, as best we understand it, that is indeed what happened. He lived. He was released. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That was Paul's job. To keep reminding them what it is we believe as believers, so that their faith might progress, so that they might go from little understanding to more understanding to confident understanding. And that joy, as we talked about earlier, was with that fruit of the Spirit. Joy is one of the results of that. The more that I come to firmly believe that the gospel is true, the more I have to rejoice in. He saw Timothy as doing the same sort of thing. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That was Timothy's job, to remind them what the faith is about. What is it that we believe? To strengthen that faith, to encourage them, to give them courage based on what it is we believe to be true. Because I hope you can see that if the gospel is true, there is something tremendous going on and something to find courage in. The God of the universe is irrevocably committed to making everything right with my life. It's hard to get any better than that. If that's second best news, then I would like to know what the first best news is. And of course, Paul, in talking to Timothy, not only is Timothy's job to encourage other believers, but ultimately he faces the issue himself. He too must hold on to the faith. And Paul tells him, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's your job, Timothy. You're not just a pastor out there teaching other people stuff out of the Bible. Your job is to fight the fight of faith. You're in a battle. Fight that battle. Grab a hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Okay, well, so what am I trying to get at here? First of all, let me point out again that we have every reason to believe, as we look at various passages in the Bible, that like the other works of the Spirit, this faith that is a fruit of the Spirit really is something that the Spirit of God is working in us. And I've pointed you to various passages along the way as we've looked at some of these other fruits. I won't repeat that stuff. But the idea is that certainly, a titanic battle like this, to actually overcome our own dullness, our own stubbornness, our own rebellion against the truth, our own selfishness, and all of that, to actually work our way to the truth and have that truth enlighten us, give light to our path and actually bring us into life, that's an amazing, miraculous thing, which is a work of the Spirit of God. And yet, it is not a work that happens outside or beyond the choices that we make. We are called to believe. Even as Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, he also calls the Galatians to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is working His fruit in our lives, and yet we confront the question, will you love? Will you rejoice? Will you be at peace? Will you believe? And I think, in a way, faith is kind of the central quality in all of them. A lie about the world, a lie that will destroy me, and yet a lie that I'm very attracted to and find it very easy to believe, to move away from that lie and to believe the truth and to arrive at life, that is a big deal. I have one last thing that I would like to say, but I realized in trying to put this together that this is just version, you know, what did I say, 372,000, of something that I try to say most every time I talk, and I don't know that I'm finding a particularly good way to say it. It seems to me, this is what I was getting at earlier when I talked about our problems that we face, it seems to me that one of the things that we have to overcome is this tendency to misdiagnose our own problems. We get the wrong idea of where the heart of the matter is. I am firmly convinced that the advice that the Bible has for me in a sense, the one piece of advice that the Bible has for me, if we can call it advice, the command, the exhortation, the advice, what is it that the Bible wants me to know and do? That exhortation is, believe the good news. That is a lifelong task, because the good news has a number of aspects, and it has an infinite number of implications for the lives that we're living. And in one way or another, many of us at various times are troubled. We're emotionally troubled by the circumstances of our lives, by our own failures. We're troubled by who we are as people. We're troubled by the people around us. We're troubled by what we don't have. We're troubled by what we do have. And all of that is very difficult to deal with. We have to make a very important distinction. In one sense, this is a troubling world. Jesus, who understood it all, the man without sin, had a troubled existence. He was not happy all the time. Life was difficult for him in many ways. And yet, in another way, he was not troubled. We find him very stable, very steady, very sure of what he was about and what was going on in the midst of some very difficult circumstances, because he knew the truth, was committed to the truth, and that truth was his rock. It was the rock that he stood on. Well, I'm not here to make anybody feel bad about feeling bad. It's a part of the package. But what I am convinced is, if I am looking for stability, for peace, to find that calm in the middle of the storm, that there is really only one way to get it. And that is to stand on the rock, to believe the good news, to hear what it is God is saying about what he has done, is doing, and will do, and to believe it. That's why something like faith deserves to be in a list of the fruits of the Spirit. It is a profoundly significant quality in a human life that we would be people who believe that story, believe it to the extent that we actually let it impact the way we think about our lives and the way we live. It is a very big deal. It is the big deal, in a sense. Okay, well, I don't know. I'm not satisfied with how I've made my case here, but I did it, so now it's your turn. Do you have any questions or comments? Michael.
In Proclamations 16:29, the Lord is traveling in the voice of a fresh wrath, and before our fears of evil, lest there be errors and mistakes of ways around them. And he should tell you, come to the rest, do not go.
Yes, I think it means the same thing there. I think you're right. He's talking about either we're going to be people who have not heard the gospel, have not believed it, and so when he comes, he's like a thief who takes everything from us, and we're left exposed as the evil people we are. We have no protection, no clothing, nothing to recommend us. Or else, we believe, we have heard, we know that he is coming, and so he doesn't come as a thief. He comes instead as a savior, as a benefactor. Yeah, I agree with you. I think it's the same thing there. Margaret?
How would you characterize the lie that the world tells that we all tell each other in ourselves?
Well, it seems to me that it is multifaceted. I mean, the one that it seems to me that the Bible emphasizes, well, gosh, there's a lot of different ways of coming at it. Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom of the world. And his knock against the wisdom of the world, if I'm understanding what he's saying, is that however much we may have come to understand something about the world and about how the way things work, we have not come to know God. That what happens in our world as it stands is we are people, we have minds, we have needs, we have consciences, we are a set of, we have a whole set of qualities that make us up. But in our unwillingness to admit that God is who He is, in our unwillingness to the language I use is, you know, abandon the center of the universe, we have this sense that my wants, my sense of things is more important than God and more important than anyone else. We put together a world where we explain everything without recourse to God as creator, God as judge, and so on. So, we put together, we have this picture that, of what our problems are, where the solutions to those problems will be found, and so on. So, you take your pick. I can watch a commercial on TV that says to me, call up the psychic hotline and they will tell you everything you need to know. This is where you're going to find the answers. And what are the answers? It's, you know, this is how you can get this guy, or don't hang around with this guy, hang around with this guy instead, or, you know, I mean, the various ways we have of putting together the nature of human existence, the problem of human existence, the solution to human existence, we do it without reference to the biggest part of it. It seems to me that I cannot explain human existence without reference to my Creator. I can't understand my problem as a human being without reference to my Creator and the fact that I am under His judgment, as well as the consequences we have reaped for ourselves in the world. I can't understand the solution to the problem of human existence without understanding what my Creator has intended me for, what He has promised to do, and so on. So, what I mean as the lie, what we sometimes describe as worldliness, is to think that this world, as it appears to me in my senses, is all there is and all I need consider in sorting out the questions of my life. That's the lie, I think. So, the world can lie to me by telling me that I need to have fabulous wealth to be fulfilled, but it doesn't have to lie to me that way. It can lie to me by saying, no, wealth is really insignificant, but fame, that's the fulfillment of your existence. Well, no, fame isn't it, but power. Power is the thing that you really need. Or, no, none of those things are going to do it, but love, having a person and a set of people who are on your side, that's the thing that is going to fulfill your existence. The lie behind those things is not that there is no significance or truth to any of those things. Love, wealth, power, fame, all of them have aspects to them that speak to real human needs, I think. The problem is that in one way or another, though, we have elevated them to something that they are not because we are trying to make them be everything. Because we're not opening the window. We're not letting the possibility of anything outside this in, and so they have to be the whole picture. So, you know, I'll let you make whatever picture with the jigsaw puzzle pieces that you've got, but you can only use those pieces. And unfortunately, you know, most of the good pieces are not on the table. So the picture I can make is always going to be a perversion. It's always a monstrosity because the most important parts aren't there.
Ron, in Ephesians 6 is where a lot of charismatics use that verse starting in 10 about the armor of God and the spiritual warfare type of thing.
Yes.
And it talks about the when the day of evil comes. For them, they don't tend to see it as losing one's faith or one's salvation, but it's more there's a battle going on. If bad things happen to you, then Satan's attacking you, that type of thing. So could you address that, and also specifically the day of evil? Is that a one-time occurrence in your view, or is that sort of a multiple type of thing?
Yeah. Okay. In this passage, we have this picture that we are standing firm against the schemes of the devil. Okay. I would agree that the passage is about spiritual warfare in the sense that I'm being pictured as being in a battle against the schemes of the devil. The solution, though, this is what I wanted to emphasize before, the reason that I go the way I do is that it is not that in my battle against the schemes of the devil I am supposed to defeat the devil and overturn his schemes. I'm supposed to stand firm. That is, his schemes obviously are aimed at making me retreat from the battle. The whole idea is that he is trying to get me to take off, to abandon the fight and go someplace else. So when we ask them the question about the evil day, does Paul mean one day, or is that a way of describing life? You know, the evil day is the day that I have, the day before me, the day in which, once again, I must face the question of whether I will stand firm. It seems to me that given that the issue is standing firm, that it's not just one day that he's talking about, but any day in which I battle against the schemes of the devil to destroy me. And it is my destruction that I'm battling against here. I think we're trivializing the passage if we make it anything less than my spiritual destruction that is at stake. I must stand firm. That's because he's trying to push me off. He's trying to make me back off. So I'm inclined to think that the evil day is just, you know, in another place, Paul talks about how we should redeem the time because the days are evil. I think in general, Paul sees this as being an evil age. This is an age in which I am going to wrestle against evil continuously. I mean, not perhaps every moment of every day, but I have my own evil, the evil in the world around me, and the wiles of the evil one in trying to convince me to walk away from my salvation. That's what makes the days evil. That's what makes the day evil. The day I have is that it holds out the promise of, I mean, the threat of destroying me. My confidence here, this is not meant to scare me to death. My confidence is, notice in this armor picture, it's not that I'm so powerful in dealing with the forces of evil. It is that by being a person who embraces the truth and has faith and remembers the hope of my salvation and all of that, that I am a person who is fortified against Satan. If I hold to those things, then however evil the day may be, I am not going to be destroyed by it. So that's how I would see that.
Ron, I see one of the important points of your message today had to do with understanding of the timeliness of the coming of the thief in the night. We Christians enjoy the occasional opportunities to recognize this process of sanctification, mm-hmm. and can really be reassured infrequently, is my experience. And yet, I think also what you're sharing with us today is how often I recognize my fallenness and how often I do indeed screw up. And if at 12:06 a.m. some future time, I'm in the mode of one of those screw-ups, I don't feel very confident about the coming of that moment. But I think one thing that you're helping to clear up for me today is this process of sanctification. And if I'm in the process of taking on that shield, if I'm in the process of participating, it doesn't matter if at 12:06 a.m. someday in the future, I happen to be not so glorious. Would you take that for just a moment and expand on it?
Yeah, if I understand what you're saying, Stan, you mean at that point I'm being not so glorious, and what if that were the time when Jesus were to return? Does that mean that he came as a thief in the night, I wasn't prepared, and he caught me off guard? I don't think so, because the preparedness that we're talking about is this, the lifelong, it is the being engaged in this battle, that I recognize the truth of the gospel and that I am working out my salvation. Since I know there are ups and downs to it, it doesn't matter whether I'm in an up or a down when he comes back. The question is, am I a person of faith? Am I a person who's working out his salvation? And if I am, then I am not in the darkness, I'm in the light. Because my neighbor next door, who does not believe, has not been spending the last 25 years of his life working out his salvation. And I have. Today, he was real nice, and I was a real creep. So it might look like, you know, oh, Jesus came back. You know, he was up, I'm down. You know, luck of the draw. But that's not how it works. The idea is to be in the light is to be that person in whom this sanctification process is happening, in whom the fruit of the Spirit are working themselves out. But it is a process, and it is a messy process. So there's no... This is not saying that we all have this upward sort of trend that peaks right at the time when Jesus comes back. I don't see that happening.
What reinforces that is the fact that he made me a fallen creature. And that is part of the process. So at any one point, I could be, as I've asked and you've reassured, in the fallen process, in a neighborly circumstance which doesn't look so good. And so getting over that character which I have is not the point, that is to be ready at 12:06, but rather to be accepting of the process that he put in front of me.
Yeah. We've run out of time. I'll take one more question. Cheryl, I think you had your hand up.
I was reading a little devotional book this morning, and it had a quote from Oswald Chambers in it that I'll paraphrase. It was about the little piece was about wisdom, and it said something about that anxiety or our experience of anxiety and worry is a direct result of our unwillingness to include God in the calculation that we do as we kind of face our everyday. We get up in the morning, we say, okay, I've got $20, okay, so how am I going to make that stretch to pay for everything today? Or I've got this much energy, or I've got, you know how we calculate. And so I was sort of hearing some of the similar things in this contrast today between the peace of being in the pursuit of godliness and the anxiety, which is ultimately going to point us to the fact that we can't be sufficient in and of ourselves. And that the faith that you're talking about is the faith during the struggles and despite the struggles and in the midst of all of that, and that... And I think the one thing that I remembered when you were talking about the scripture that says it, and you stand. It doesn't say you go out and fight. It says you stand. You're, as you said, fortified. You have God's armor. So would it be then your other choice is to, you have to actively leave?
Yeah, right.
The place where God has put you, you would have to actively turn tail and run,
right,
instead of being just to stand firm.
Right.
Right. Anyway, that's kind of...
Yeah, good. Very good. Okay. Thanks. We'll pick it up next time.